chapter 33 makes a big change in the book of Ezekiel. The book so far has been building toward an event that's going to be announced in this chapter, verses 21 and 22. That's the fall of Jerusalem. We've been building toward that big event. It's going to happen. The first 24 chapters of this book, prior to chapters 25 through 32 that we just finished, those are the ones directed to foreign nations. But the first 24 chapters of the book all concern Jerusalem, as it was, as it has been, as it was at that time, all leading toward its eventual destruction. From chapter 33 on, though, we're going to have a change in theme in the book of Ezekiel. He's certainly not going to be telling us about the future doom and destruction of Jerusalem, because that will now be a past event. It happens in this chapter. Instead, he's going to start telling us what Jerusalem will be like, the restored Jerusalem. And as we go through the remainder of this book, we'll have to look at it very carefully. Is he talking about the restoration of the city under Ezra, Nehemiah? Or is he talking about the spiritual restoration that occurred in the church? Or perhaps at times he's talking about one and other times he's talking about the other. We'll have to look very carefully from now on to determine that. Before we get, though, to verses 21 and 22 of this chapter, where the big event occurs, Ezekiel's going to remind us of two things. One, the prophet's responsibility to warn the people of this approaching danger, that he's a watchman. And two, the people's responsibility to heed that warning. So verses 1 through 9 of chapter 33 are a warning to heed the watchman. This is not the first time Ezekiel has been called a watchman. That way back in chapter 3, verse 17, he was told, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear word from my mouth and give them warning from me." That was God speaking to Ezekiel. You can look here, for instance, in verse 7 of chapter 33, and you get the same command. Ezekiel, be a watchman and give the people a warning. Ezekiel here is being reminded of something that he had been told way back in chapter 3. The first six verses of this chapter rehearse the principles of being a watchman. What does it mean to be a watchman? And then verses 7 through 9 identify Ezekiel as that watchman for Israel. First question, why return to this theme at this point? The big event's about to happen. Why don't we just go ahead and give us the big event in verses 21 and 22? Why take time to go back and remind everyone that Ezekiel is a watchman? Well, Ezekiel is just about, very soon, will be confirmed in the people's mind as a true prophet according to the test that God gave them in Deuteronomy 18:22. If the thing doesn't come to pass, then he's not speaking for me. Of course, the converse being, then if this prophet tells you things and they do come to pass, then this is a message from God. And this thing, this big thing that Ezekiel's been talking about and predicting and prophesying is about to come to pass. And so, according to the test that God set up, Ezekiel's about to pass that test. That they may have thought, well, this is never going to happen. In fact, they had told him it wasn't going to happen. We've been studying how the people disbelieved him. But he's about to be confirmed in their mind as a true prophet of God. So the purpose of this reminder here is to show the people that Ezekiel has been faithful to the job that God gave him, to be a watchman. And all those warnings that he had given the people, well, they should have listened because they just came through in verses, and they will hear, and when the messenger arrives in verses 21 and 22. And in fact, all of these things had already come true 5 or 6 months earlier. It's just taken that long for the messenger to get to Babylon. The people also need to be reminded that they have a responsibility to heed this true prophet, Ezekiel, who they're about to now know is speaking from God with certainty. The death of those who hear the watchman's alarm but refuse to listen is what? These verses tell us it's their own fault. If the watchman sounds that alarm and they just sit idly by and don't do anything, it's their fault. It's not the watchman's fault. Verses 5 and 6 remind us of that principle we saw earlier, that a watchman was guiltless if the alarm sounded but no one responded. But he was guilty if an attack came and the people were never warned. If he did not sound the alarm, then he was guilty. But if he sounded the alarm, then he had done all that he was called upon to do. And in fact, the people would have recognized this historically, because cities at this time were constructed with towers. And watchmen would keep vigil in these towers, looking out for approaching armies and things to sound the alarm. Isaiah 21:5 says, "Set a watchman in the tower." That's what they did at the time. They would set these watchmen up in the tower. And God is saying here that just like that watchman in the tower, Ezekiel is your watchman, speaking to the people of Judah. He is your watchman. He's keeping watch for you. The trumpet in verse 3. It's a ram's horn called a shofar. S-H-O-F-A-R is the English transliteration of that. It was used to sound the warning. In fact, Ezekiel had been figuratively blowing this horn through the first 32 chapters of the book. This was a long horn that curved upward at the end. You probably have seen one of these. They still use it in Jewish ceremonies, particularly celebrating the Jewish New Year. And it was used at this time in both religious and military, for both religious and military purposes. This is the warning trumpet that Ezekiel had been figuratively sounding to the people. And what had they been doing? Just sitting there, not really paying attention. Not running, not acting too alarmed. Verse 7 reminds us of something else that's different, though, about Ezekiel and the watchman on the tower. The watchman on the tower, just only thing he could use was his own observation. He just kept his eyes open. And if he saw something, he shouted. Verse 7 reminds us that the warnings Ezekiel was getting were not from his own observation, but they were coming from God. He was relaying warnings from God himself to the people, and yet they still were not heeding those warnings. I could give a lot of lessons for today from this section. I'm sure you've heard sermons on this section, on Ezekiel the watchman. One commentator noted, "Warning others of the consequences of judgment inherent in sin is never a popular assignment. Believers have a duty to be watchmen who warn those who are in the world and who are without God of the destructive nature of sin and its final irrevocable result, death and hell." You know, I read that and it says they're never popular. Never a popular assignment. He's right, of course. It's never popular. But I thought, why isn't it popular? Don't most people want to receive a warning of danger? If your house is on fire and someone comes up knocking on the door shouting, "Fire, fire, get out," are you going to treat him with popularity or unpopularity? I mean, you don't like his message, but you're so thankful that he arrived to tell you that. Why is it then that our message is so unpopular? Well, a giant meteor is going to obliterate the earth. Heard that one lately? Our sun's not going to last forever. One day it's just going to burn out. Then where are we going to be? Global warming? How about the latest confirmed intelligence regarding a possible terrorist strike? We get them all the time. We get warnings all the time. And in fact, some of those that I've just given, we do not react with popularity. We do not react with thankfulness that we've heard this warning. Why is that? It's because we don't believe that's impending. Maybe it's going to happen, maybe it's not. Okay, the sun may burn out, we're not going to be here, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's not the fire in the house where you can look up and see the fire and know that, yes, I mean, this person has just saved my life. So, this commentator's right. We're not treated with the same popularity a fireman gets when he sounds the alarm. And that is whose fault? It's certainly the hearer's fault for not believing God that judgment could come at any moment. But it's also our fault for not sounding the alarm well enough, and not convincing them of the truth of Hebrews 9:27. "And it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment." That is a call that we should make, because that is the real heart of our message. That not only is there salvation, but there's a need for salvation. The need is that every man will die, and then comes the judgment. And perhaps that's the part that's missing, that we haven't gotten that part over well enough. But the message of the watchman today is that death and judgment are coming for all mankind, and we have to be ready. Verses 10 through 20. There's now an exhortation to turn from evil. Again, we have not yet gotten to the messenger arriving. We're still preliminary to that. This section is also similar to something that Ezekiel had been told before, way back in chapter 18. That also focuses on the responsibility of those who hear the message, who hear the warning. What are they supposed to do? Ezekiel in these verses deals with three attitudes among his listeners. Some of his listeners trusted in their own righteousness. That's in verse 13. We're still alive because we're righteous, and that means we're fine, we'll always be fine, no need to worry. Verse 13. The answer? None of that righteousness will be remembered if you start sinning now. It will be forgotten. That if you're righteous in the past, that past righteousness is not going to save you. That's the answer to that that response. Response number two. Some seem to have despaired and become very fatalistic. That's in verse 10. Well, there's nothing we can do. We're full of sin. There's no way around it. We're hopeless. The answer? There is hope. If you repent, you can turn to God and you can live. So there is hope. There's no need to be despairing and fatalistic. And the third reaction to the people. Some blame their misfortune on God. God just isn't fair. That's in verse 17. The injustice of God. He's just not being fair. The answer? God has been fair. It's the people who weren't fair. Verse 10. The people say our offenses and our sins weigh us down. We are wasting away because of them. How can we live? God's answer? Repent. And isn't that always the first thing God says? Even in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the first thing? Repent. Repent. Certainly there are other things they must do, and there are other things they were told to do there in Acts chapter 2. They had to do. But the first thing was repent. And that's what these people are told too. Repentance is always the first answer to the question, what shall I do? Because other things, of course, must follow, but without repentance, those other things don't make any difference. You've got to repent. You've got to turn to God and turn your life around. Some people approach God saying, well, I want to be saved, but I still want to do X. Or I want to be saved, but I still want to live in this situation Y. I know X and Y are not according to your will, but you know everything else I'll do. Those two things I'm going to hold. No, it's repentance. That's the first thing, to turn to God, and that's always God's first answer. Repent, and then other things must be done as well. But repentance is always first, and that's what these people are told. Verse 10 of chapter 33 appears to be the first indication we have that the exiles were even aware of their own sins. So far, they've been pretty high and mighty with regard to themselves. Yet, even here, as we see, they don't think they're entirely at fault. And in fact, that parallels their earlier attitude, way back in chapter 18, verse 2. Remember that proverb we talked about in chapter 18? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What they were saying there was that we're only in trouble because of what our parents did. And they're the ones that led us astray. And they're the ones that ate sour grapes. And now we're suffering for it. So they were blaming their parents in chapter 18. Now they've changed targets. They're going to blame God here. God, you're just not fair. Not fair at all. Verse 11 tells us a very important principle, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Verse 11 is an extremely important verse for understanding the rest of the Bible. Not just the rest of Ezekiel, but the rest of the Bible. It's a basic principle of God's love for man and his concern for man that carries over throughout all of Scripture. And you know, there's another important principle of biblical interpretation. And that is, if there's a hard verse, we need to understand first the easy verses. Before we try to tackle a hard verse, we need to read it in light of the verses that are easy to understand. And a lot of the misunderstanding in Scripture is that people start with the hard verses and ignore those verses that are easy to understand. So you get things like entire theological constructions built upon one verse in Revelation. Well, I taught Revelation. I think it's not that hard to understand, but it is a harder book to understand than some of the others. And before you build up your entire edifice on one verse in Revelation, you need to read the rest of the Scripture. And that's also true of Calvinism. And this is a very important verse, and it's easy to understand. God does not have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. The question could be, does God enjoy throwing people into hell? Does he get delight out of that? And the answer is no. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that's a very important principle that we get from Ezekiel right here in chapter 33. Another important one is 2 Peter 3:9. You might note in the margin. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing. It's not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is God's will for all of mankind? That all should come to repentance. That's what 2 Peter 3:9 says. And those that do not, it's not according to God's pleasure to throw them to cast them into hell. That's their own choice. But God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Did God create some people just to fuel the fires of hell? These verses tell us no. John Calvin tells us otherwise. In fact, the Protestant world has, for the most part, followed John Calvin. Of course, when I say Protestant, I do not include the church. The Church of Christ is not a Protestant organization at all. If you're a Protestant, that means you come after the Catholic Church, because you're protesting the Catholic Church, and the Church of Christ predates the Catholic Church, so we, of course, are not Protestant. Calvinism, though, permeates most of the Protestant denominations. Although most Protestants today don't have a clue who John Calvin is or what he taught, that's taught in their seminaries, and their preachers understand Calvinism quite well. You've heard of TULIP, that's the Calvinistic doctrines listed in an acronym. T for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, P for perseverance of the saints. I'm not going to teach a lesson on Calvinism today. You could in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a big obstacle to Calvinism, a big obstacle to Calvinism. Chapter 18, chapter 33, they have trouble with it. But I will tell you one thing that John Calvin said about predestination, and you compare it with what we just read in the book of Ezekiel. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. Not all created equal. Some preordained to eternal damnation. And what does God say? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His will is that all will turn and will live. Again, I'm not here to preach a sermon on Calvinism, but if you were going to, I'd start in Ezekiel. The people may have thought that their past history was so sinful, there was no hope of overcoming it with their future good works. God's answer is a beautiful answer. Why will you die, O Israel? Turn. The choice is theirs. Isn't that what that verse says? Why will you die, O Israel? Turn. Israel, it's you. You're doing this to yourself. You have it within yourself to turn back to me, is what God is telling them. God's will was that they would turn and live. The choice, though, was theirs. And it's a wonderful message that even at this point, God was still giving them a choice. He had not given up on them at all. He was still saying, turn and then you can live. Their past had been sinful, very sinful. But God was still saying, turn and that will be forgotten and you will live. God is a God of second chances. Look at the Apostle Paul. To persecuting the church, and being the chief of sinners as he described himself, he was given a second chance. God does not act on the past accumulation of evil or the past accumulation of good. It is the present act attitude, the present action, that's always important. We can never rely just on our past history, or we can never think our past history is so bad that there's no hope for us in repenting. As in chapter 18, verses 12 through 16 of this chapter, give us some examples to illustrate these principles of personal responsibility. And they parallel the examples we talked about back in chapter 18. Verse 16 raises an interesting question. It says, none of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Was there forgiveness under the old covenant? We often hear that sins under the old covenant were rolled forward every year. But here it says that sins would not be remembered if the people repented. So were they rolled forward or were they forgiven? Well, again, we need to check the easy verses. We need to, if we have a difficult verse, let's go find the easy verses that we cannot make a mistake on. And then let's interpret this verse in light of the easy passages. And there are a lot of easy passages on this subject. Hebrews 10:4 comes to mind. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Not possible. So whatever we conclude about the Old Covenant, we have to keep in mind it is not possible that the sacrifices under the Old Covenant could take away sins. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that. But some type of shedding of blood is required. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Notice for the easy passages, I'm going to those that say no or not or always. I mean, it's a statement that you cannot miss unless you're really trying hard to miss it. That these are just absolutes. There is no remission without shedding of blood, and it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, what about this rolling forward? Well, we also get that in Hebrews, Hebrews 10:3. But in those sacrifices, that is under the Old Covenant, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's the rolling forward that we hear about. That's where it's talked about. So in fact, there was a reminder and a rolling forward. And that blood of the bulls and the goats under the Old Covenant was not taking away sins. Well, then what does this verse mean here in chapter 33 of Ezekiel, where it says that their sins aren't going to be remembered? Was there forgiveness under the Old Covenant? Well, here's a good lawyer answer. Yes and no. Faithful people who died under the Old Covenant, prior to the New Covenant, received forgiveness. Of course they did. But they did not receive that forgiveness until Christ's perfect sacrifice. Their sins were being rolled forward until Christ's blood. You often hear that Christ's blood flowed forward and backward from the cross. And we get that from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:10. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all of God's faithful people, under the new covenant and under the old covenant. So it's true that their sins would not be remembered. But they were not being taken away under those old covenant sacrifices. And we know that from the book of Hebrews. Verse 17 raises another interesting question. Is God fair? The people here complain that God is not fair. In fact, they say the way of the Lord is not equal in verse 17. And that's using a metaphor from the weighing of scales. The verb literally means is not adjusted to the right standard, which is the action of a dishonest salesman, as one commentator points out, that the scales in his shop are not set right. So when you come in ordering a pound of something, you leave with 3/4 of a pound of something. That's what they're accusing God of being a dishonest salesman, of telling them one thing but kind of doing something else over here on the side. And God responds, I'm not the one not being fair. I'm being fair. It's the people who are not being fair. It's the people who are not adjusted to the right standard. That's God's response. And you know, we hear this today also. Men continue to set themselves up as the standard and expect God to follow their standard. And if God doesn't follow their standard, then God is not being fair, or God is not being just, or God is not being loving. They want God to fit into their own man-made mold. And if he doesn't, then boy, he hears the complaints and he's not being fair or just or right. But of course, God is the standard. His word to us is the standard. His word is the mold into which we must fit ourselves. We must change ourselves to fit the word of God, as opposed to changing the word of God to fit ourselves, which is what happens so often. God does not blame one person for another person's sins. And this we saw in chapter 18, and we're getting that message here too. God is fair. He's holding everyone personally accountable for their sin. What were the people doing? Oh, I'm not to blame. My parents are to blame. Chapter 18. Oh, I'm not to blame. God, you're to blame. It's the people who weren't being fair. God was being fair. He holds each person personally accountable for their sin. And that's this very theme that he told us about in chapter 18. On January 8th, 585 BC, the eyewitness arrived with the news that Jerusalem has fallen. Starting in verses 21. Ezekiel had closed out chapter 24 by prophesying that a fugitive would escape Jerusalem's destruction and come and report the city's fall to the exiles. That's how chapter 24 had ended. Reading verses 26 and 27. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is here in these verses. We're getting the fulfillment of the prophecy that Ezekiel gave in the closing verses of chapter 24. Because this eyewitness has arrived with the message that the city has fallen. The siege of Jerusalem had started in December or January of 589-588 BC. And 2 years and 7 months later, the city had fallen in September of 586 BC. This eyewitness arrived 4 or 5 months after that, in January of 585 BC. This fits perfectly with the travel time from Jerusalem to Babylon, which was about 4 or 5 months. Ezra 7 verse 9 gives us the time it took them, and it says it took them 4 months. So that's about the proper travel time to get from one place to the other. Now there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries on this point, because if you compare the dates in Ezekiel with the dates of 2 Kings, it looks on the surface like it may have had a travel time of 18 months. Well, there's a possible explanation for this. Some commentators say, well, this guy was hiding in the backwoods and, you know, taking all the circuitous routes, trying to avoid the Babylonians, so it took him longer. Others say Ezekiel was using the Babylonian calendar, which started the year in the spring, rather than the Hebrew calendar, which started the year in the fall. Another possibility. Some people say, well, it's just a copyist error. Originally in Ezekiel, it said the 12th year. I'm sorry, the 11th year. And then through a copyist error, it became the 12th year. Well, the words for 11 and 12 in Hebrew only differ by one consonant. And in fact, when you speak them, from what I'm told, they sound almost virtually the same. So, possible. I like the calendar option. And Ezekiel in Babylon was using the Babylonian time system. If you travel somewhere, aren't you going to use their calendar and their clock and get associated with their time while you're living there? It makes sense that Ezekiel would use the Babylonian calendar when he's in Babylon. And that would then give us a travel time of 4 or 5 months, which is exactly the travel time to go from one place to the other, as Ezra told us. Verse 22 tells us that Ezekiel's muteness, his dumbness, came to an end at this point. We were first introduced to Ezekiel's muteness in chapter 3, verse 26. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute, and not be able, not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. Then we were told in chapter 24, verse 27, when that muteness would be removed. On the day that your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped, you shall speak and no longer be mute. That is, God said, this muteness you've had all the way since chapter 3 is going to be taken away when the messenger arrives from the city, saying the city has fallen. But what type of muteness was this? Well, first, we know it was not complete because Ezekiel's been talking throughout the book. I mean, we've been listening to him throughout the book. So we know it wasn't a complete inability to speak. And in fact, looking back at chapter 3, that's not what God told him at all. God said, you're going to speak when I open your mouth. In other words, Ezekiel would be talking exactly what God wanted him to say. But there was some type of muteness and in association with that, that the message that Ezekiel was giving throughout the book. This muteness lasted over 7 years, because that's how long it's been since chapter 3. We know it wasn't total speechlessness. Then what was it? One commentator had what I thought was a good explanation for it. He said Ezekiel was restrained from speaking publicly among the people, in contrast to the normal vocal ministry of the prophets. As I'm reading this, think about Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Ezekiel, preaching in Jerusalem, the city, and compare his ministry, we read about in the book of Jeremiah, with the way Ezekiel has been constrained to stay in his house and only come out when he's giving some little demonstration. Very different from Jeremiah. Continuing to read, the prophets usually moved among their people, speaking God's message as they observed the contemporary situation. But Ezekiel was told to remain in his home, except when he came out to dramatize God's message. He would remain mute except when God opened his mouth to deliver a divine message. Instead of Ezekiel going to the people had to come to Ezekiel. Very different from the ordinary prophet of God. And I think that's what God was telling him in chapter 3. You're going to be my prophet, but you're going to operate a little differently than the other prophets that you're aware of. And I think this release then came when the messenger arrived. When the messenger arrived, he was released from this muteness. In other words, he could now go out among the people. And in fact, that's parallel to something else we're going to see here in chapter 33. He's going to have a real increase in his popularity at the end of this chapter, if you've read it. And maybe that has something to do with him now going out and mingling more among the people. At last, the prophet, though, was vindicated. His message of doom had proved true. He had passed that test way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And this was against all the expectations of the people. The people, up until the time this messenger arrived, thought Egypt was going to come to their rescue and save the city and march in and free them from Babylonian captivity. They were all going to march back and live happily ever after in Jerusalem. And then they get the message. That's not going to happen. The city has fallen. The city has fallen. Would the people left in Judah now repent? Would the exiles left with Ezekiel now have an obedient heart? If Ezekiel thought so, God warns him he's going to be disappointed. First, God tells Ezekiel that those left in the ruins of Judah, left behind by the Babylonians, would continue in their sin. Who were these people? Jeremiah 52 verse 16 tells us who they were. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land, for vine dressers and for husbandmen. But they left the poor behind in the city. And that's an important thing to note here. There was a wide, wide chasm between those exiles with Ezekiel and those people still left behind in Jerusalem. Who had the Babylonians taken off into exile? The top caste of society or the bottom? The top. The noblemen. The very top rank of society had been carried off into exile. And those were the people now with Ezekiel. Who were left behind with the land? The very bottom caste of society, the poor. There was a huge chasm between those left behind and those with Ezekiel. Well, what had these poorest of the land begun to do? Well, they had now started, apparently, to go around claiming the property of those that had been killed and dragged off into exile. It was a land grab. And they would then refer to the promises of Abraham to justify this land grabbing. This reaction was not new at all. It had happened back in 597 B.C. when other exiles had been taken away. Ezekiel 11:15 tells us about that. Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. They were saying these exiles were dragged off because they were sinful. And now God wants us to have all their property. And here, we're about to see there also, using God as a justification for their land grabbing. Here they say, Abraham was only one man, but we are many. That is, they're saying, Abraham, one man, inherited the land, then we, being many, have such a much better right to the land than this one person that inherited it. They're still trying to justify their actions by twisting God's word and the promises. But what does God say to them? Well, he reminds them that they still sacrificed to idols. They still ate meat with blood. They still committed acts of violence. And they were still sexually immoral. Their sins were the same as those who had been killed and exiled. They had no greater claim to this land than did those from whom it had just been taken. As one commentator noted, Abraham's title to the land was his righteousness. And these people had no such claim on the land because they were very much unrighteous, as God reminds them here. The phrase, you stand upon your sword in verse 26, they were living by violence. Remember lesson 2? It's been a while back, I know, but you may recall that Nebuchadnezzar left someone in charge of these poor people over there. He left a governor, Gedaliah. And what happened to him? Got murdered by Ishmael, one of the Judeans left behind. So they were still living by violence. You can read about that in Jeremiah 40 and 41. They may have thought they escaped violence, but God promised them that they too will be visited by the sword and by wild beast and by the plague. In fact, these people, as we find from Jeremiah, they ran off and thought they were escaping when they ran to Egypt. And we just got finished with two lessons on what God had in store for Egypt, so they didn't escape to a very safe spot. The people refer to both Abraham and the land there in verse 24. The land of Judah was promised land. If they lost it, wouldn't that mean that God had broken their promise? God had broken His promise to Abraham? Well, no. God reminds them that this was a conditional promise. In fact, most of the promises to the Israelites were conditioned upon their faithfulness to His covenant. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 28:62-63. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were the stars of heaven, but now you will be few in number, it says, pointing clearly back to the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in number. And in verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28, it says, you will be plucked off the land that I've given you. These were conditional promises. And here Ezekiel is showing the people how they had violated that covenant through their sin, thus forfeiting any right they had to that land. People today say that the Israelites are there in their land because of some continuing promise of God that He owes this. No, not at all. God owes them nothing. Now, in the church, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Any Jew that wants to be faithful to God today will do so in the church of Christ. Galatians 3, verse 28. Is there one church, or is there many churches? Ephesians 1:22-23 tells us there is one church. If God had wanted two churches, He would have had one church for the Jews and one church for the Gentiles, and you wouldn't have needed half the New Testament because that would have solved so many problems. But He wanted us to be one, and we're going to see that beautifully in the next chapter 34, wanting us to all be one. And you can also read about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2. And I have a little bit more of that in these notes if you want to download that from the web. How about Ezekiel's fellow exiles? How did they respond? On the surface, things look pretty good here. They turned Ezekiel into a celebrity. That's what the remaining verses of this chapter are telling us. But God tells Ezekiel that his popularity was only superficial. The people listened to him out of curiosity. They had no intention of changing their way of life. They found his words entertaining, but they did not put his words into practice. It reminds me of James 1, 23-24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what he looks like. That's these people coming to Ezekiel. Coming for the show, coming for the entertainment. But once they walked away, they forgot what they looked like in that mirror that Ezekiel was showing them. They no doubt praised his eloquence, they praised his style, they praised his delivery, but they disregarded his message. Is there a lesson for us out of this today? How about those churches around that make it their primary goal to entertain the people? You know, an entertainer demands no response from the people. The people, and we see that here, the people did not feel any need to respond to Ezekiel at all. They were just being entertained. Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesied falsely and the priests ruled by their own power. And my people, what? Loved to have it so. They loved it. They were enjoying the false prophets, and they came to Ezekiel just to enjoy the show, just like they had with the false prophets. They came to the true prophet to enjoy the show. 2 Timothy 4:3 says that can happen now in the church as well, that people heap for themselves teachers having itching ears who say what they want them to say. You know, we may be moved emotionally by a movie, by a song, but that emotional response doesn't last very long, does it? By the time we get out in the parking lot, get back on the freeway, we're back in the real world, we've forgotten that movie. Time the song ends on the radio and next song starts playing, we've forgotten that song. And is the modern denominational world any different with what they're offering? These dramatic performances and these musical extravaganzas that pack people in and maybe get some superficial emotional response. But then when they walk out the parking lot, is there anything left when the music stops playing? I mean, there's not much there when the music is playing. There's even less left there when that music stops playing. According to an April 5th, 1993 issue of Time magazine, the article was saying the church will never be the same because the baby boomers that forgot God are going back to church. And the article said, it's not going to be business as usual. These returnees are described as, quote, traveling from church to church, shopping for a custom-made God, close quote. And what are they doing? What are these churches doing to attract these travelers? Well, they're becoming more and more, quote, customer-oriented, close quote. Here's an example the article cited. One church had songs one Sunday morning ranging from "Oh, What a Beautiful Morning" to "Danny Boy." And before we get too judgmental, we ought to see if those are in our own book. The meeting climaxed in hugging, with the preacher raising his arms high and booming, "Hey God, make my day, go for it." I mean, it's entertainment and musical extravaganzas. If you've heard of some of the stuff that goes on at Second Baptist, I mean, it is this musical extravaganza, and it's apparently pretty well done. I mean, it's worth the price of admission, but it's just musical extravaganzas, and it gets what? More and more and more and more, because you can never stop that sort of thing. What happens? What were the things that the society was enjoying 10 years ago? Are they going to enjoy those now? No. We've got to get better and better and bigger and bigger, and the special effects in the movie have to top the special effects in the previous movie. It's a never-ending cycle. And you can see that going on right around us in this city today. And the way to not be in that never-ending cycle is to never get on that never-ending cycle. It's to never make entertainment our goal. Never try to bring people in through entertainment. While a preacher hates to be ignored, there's also a danger when a preacher becomes a very popular figure. And I think that's what Ezekiel was about to find out, because his popularity was going way up. Luke 6:26, Jesus says, Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that's how they treated the false prophets. And McGuigan says, this section makes it very clear that the popular preacher is not necessarily the effective preacher. It's not immediately followed that he who has the crowds is the one through whom God is doing his effective work. verse 31 tells us what the real goal of the people was, and it was covetousness. Their heart was set on their gain, covetousness. And Colossians 3:5 tells us that covetousness is just idolatry. Just another form of idolatry, Colossians 3:5. And that's what they really had in mind. They went to Ezekiel for the show, but their heart was set on their gain. The good news, God is not through making Himself known to His people. Verse 33, when all this comes true, I think that's talking about the things Ezekiel is about to talk about, which is the restoration that will soon be proclaimed to the people, both the physical restoration under Ezra and Nehemiah, but then, more importantly, the spiritual restoration that occurred under Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. God's closing words in chapter 33 are similar to those given in the call in chapter 2, verse 5. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet will they know that a prophet has been among them. Whether or not the people would hear and respond, Ezekiel would to continue to proclaim God's message. And his faithful ministry would show that, in fact, a prophet had been among them. And that's another lesson for us, that faithfulness to God may mean we're not taken seriously by the world, but faithfulness to God will one day be vindicated. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And that was what God was telling Ezekiel. People will know that a prophet had been among them. As I mentioned, we're about to see a big change in the book of Ezekiel. The fall of Jerusalem has now been announced. Ezekiel's message is no longer going to be doom and gloom, but it's going to be restoration, a beautiful restoration of Jerusalem. God had not forgotten His people, but there was going to be a restoration. I thank you for your attention, and next week we'll be in chapter 34.